Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis and find chapter 22. We take up where we were last week. We're coming close to finishing up our study on Abraham. I'll talk about one more thing next week. The Lord willing, we will finish up our study in that time. Abraham, in this chapter, is about 130 years old. He has acquired great wealth. He lives in a grove of trees that he planted in Beersheba, and now they're tall and giving him shade and a place to entertain guests, a place to worship. He has tents and servants and herds with many, many sheep. He has respect on every side, and he moves about in safety and freedom among his many neighbors. But he only has one son. That's what the Bible says. Take thine only son. Abraham loved his son Isaac more than he loved his own life. But God has told Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice him. And so we're in the middle of this journey where Abraham and Isaac and two servants and one donkey, a few supplies, a load of wood, begin their trek, and they move north through the desert land and work their way up to the north side and the west side of Jerusalem. And on the third day, after they've traveled for 2 days, rested 2 nights, on that third day, the trek is taken alone by Abraham and by Isaac. So our text today is in chapter 22 of Genesis, and I want to read verses 5 through 7. Those are the verses I'll try to cover. It tells us, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said unto Abraham his father, and he said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, that is Isaac, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Well, that's what I want to talk with you about. That simple question, where is the lamb? We come across two facts as soon as you enter into verse number 5. First of all, the beast of burden needed watching. There's no question about that. If they didn't stay with him and tied him up, animals would come along and he would be their dinner. So somebody had to stay with him. No question about that. But there's more to the story. Isaac is called lad, which to you and to me would indicate a young man. But Isaac is no longer a young man. He's a full-grown man. And for example, Joshua, son of Nun, is called a lad, and he's 56 years of age. So it'd be nice for us to think of ourselves as a lad when we're 56 years of age. So what we know of Isaac is that he is not a boy. He is a full-grown man. And so the greater truth of all that is here, that they took the wood and they left the animals and they left the two sons, the greater picture of this is the transaction that was predestined that must take place singularly between Abraham and Isaac. And as I've said to you, Abraham is a picture of the father, and Isaac is a picture of the son. And so being a type of them, they're a picture of what took place at the cross. And the transaction between the father and the son had to be a private, closed-off event. You see, men saw on the outside when Jesus suffered on the cross, but they could not see his sin bearing. They could not see his establishment of righteousness. They could not see the Father's acceptance of the righteousness, nor could they see the imputation of the righteousness. Some have argued that the Bible doesn't refer to justification at the cross. That's true, but it neither does it say justification in eternity, and yet men reason that. Neither does it say justification by faith, but men reason that. What it does tell us is that he imputed that righteousness just like he imputed the sin in connection with the single and the one representative, Adam being the first and Christ being the last representative. The onlookers saw the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ before men, but they did not see him enduring the condemnation of God's elect before the Father. In the last 3 hours that he hung upon the cross, there was nothing but darkness that covered all of the earth. And so men stopped their work and men stopped their play because there was no darkness, no light for them. Only the three in one God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, saw the remission of sin from the curse of the law. Did they see there the reconciliation from the enmity that existed between God's elect and the Father? Did they see there the removal of the condemnation and the guilt so that there was liberty to impute the righteousness? Did they see the very saving of the soul? The Pharisees didn't see it. The Gentiles didn't see it. The Roman soldiers didn't see it. Neither did the disciples see it. That would come by revelation later, and that's what the epistles are for, to explain to us what took place at the cross. These things are prophesied in the Old Testament. They're declared in the gospel, and they are explained to us most clearly in the epistles. And so to fail to study those letters is, of course, to fail to see the gospel. But this secret transaction was simply between the three persons of the Godhead. The young men were excluded from the offering of Isaac, and the angels were excluded from what took place at the cross, and so were men. But notice in this verse, verse 5, Abraham said unto the young men, "Abide you here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." What does he mean, come again to you? Well, Abraham was persuaded that though God had told him to offer up Isaac, tells us that back in verse 2, to offer him up for a burnt offering. A burnt offering would consume everything. And yet he said, "We will come again." Now, how does he know and come to believe that we will come again? Well, in our passage in Hebrews 11, which I encourage you to read on your own, but in the last of that division in verse 17 and verse 19, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac." He goes ahead and he moves through to offer him up. "And when he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called." Accounting, now listen to this, accounting that God was able, and meaning that he was able and would, raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. Now that word figure is a word for a type. And so he understood all of this to be a type and a picture of the one who had been preached to him. So here Isaac is a type of Christ. And yet he will not literally die, but that literal death will take place in the real Savior who will also be resurrected. And so you have a picture of his death and of his resurrection. "We will come again to you." And so Christ will both die and raise from the grave. We have no information telling us that Isaac understood what was here. We certainly don't believe that Isaac proclaimed himself to be a type, or that Abraham called himself a type, but we understand that he saw this to be a type and a picture, a proclamation of the one that the Father had been telling him of. So he said, "We'll come again." That's resurrection. Then look with me, please, into verse number 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son." Now, I'm sure that you're already ahead of me in what is here. First of all, see that Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice. And we also know that Christ carried the wood of the cross for his own sacrifice. John tells us in chapter 19 and verse 17 that he, bearing his cross, went forth out of the place unto the place of the skull, which I declare to you is this same place that is here, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So the place that they have gone to, Mount Moriah, is that same ridge that's just on the outside of Jerusalem. Secondly, notice that he laid it upon Isaac. That's what it says, laid it upon Isaac. And as the burden of the wood was laid upon Isaac, the burden of sin was laid upon Christ. We read it a few moments ago in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those called in that passage, us all, are identified in the chapter as the one to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. They're called my people in verse 8. They're called his seed in verse 10. And they're called the many in verse number 12. So when he says he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, he means the all of us who are referred to in that passage that in other places are referred to as the remnant and also as the elect. So what you have in this passage and what you have in Isaiah 53 is the definite redemption of Christ. Christ redeemed God's elect by and in connection with the shedding of his blood, not before and not without their sin being laid on him. Their sin had to be laid on him. And so again, what I say to you, and it was what Isaac did in a picture, Christ did in completeness. And then there's a third thing here, there is fire. And so they took the fire in his hand. So I assume that they had a way to keep that fire going. They had some type of oil to keep that fire going and a way to shadow and cover it. But this fire, of course, speaks of judgment. When Noah departed the ark, the first thing he did was to build an altar and to make a sacrifice. And how would he do that without fire? Through Abraham's travels, we see him in many places that he stopped and he built an altar and he made a sacrifice. How did he have that fire, that sacrifice consumed? Except by fire. And then centuries later, through Moses, Moses would also teach the way of the sacrificial system. And all the way through, those sacrifices are consumed by fire. Notice that it says, in his hand. Seems to me that this being in his hand represents the authority. For all the day's events were in his hand. He told the young men to stay. He told Isaac to go. He tells Isaac what to bring. He tells Isaac what to do. All of it is in his hand. Just like the events of the cross are in the Father's hand. Does it not say in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, this is Peter praying to the Father, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So you have the Jews and you have the Romans. And then he says, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So this would be all of the people that are gathered together. He said they were gathered together, but then he added this, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What took place at the cross, they were accountable for, but it was all done at the hand and the bidding of the Father and the submission of the Son. So just like that took place there, it took place at the cross. And then they both of them went together. And I think as they went together, this is a picture of the Father and the Son in harmony. Now there's something else that is here, and that is the knife. And the knife represents the execution of the judgment. The knife, it would be the thing that would draw the blood. It would be the thing that took the life of the victim. Because when they took a lamb, they would slit its throat and the blood would pour out. As soon as the knife fell, the blood poured out and it can be said that judgment was executed. So I want you to listen to something. This is from Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22. And quoted by Paul in Romans 9 and 28. So I read to you from Romans 9:28. It says, for he, this is a prophecy by Isaiah, will finish the work, talking about Christ, of course, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. We're just going to talk about that last phrase for a minute. It says, the Lord will make. A good translation of that is, the Lord will execute. And the work that he's talking about is the work of righteousness. He connects it. He says, short in righteousness. It's the work of righteousness earned and established. And to cut it short is to mean that the work of righteousness was completely and quickly accomplished. In that 6 hours upon the cross, in that last 3 hours, when all was finished and he declared upon that cross, it is finished, then righteousness had been executed, accepted, and a part of its execution was the very imputation of it. He was not minimizing the suffering of Christ, but was emphasizing the thoroughness of it, the completeness of it, the speediness of it. It was expedited effectually and immutably. And when he says, in the midst of the lands, what Isaiah said, Paul changed that to upon the earth. And so what that tells us is that righteousness is not eternal. The righteousness of God's character is eternal. A part of God's attribute is that God is righteous. He cannot do anything that is unrighteous. We are unrighteous and cannot do anything that is righteous. He is righteous and cannot do otherwise. But the righteousness that is connected with Christ, the one was executed, was an earned righteousness. It wasn't one that was simply declared from heaven, but it was one that was earned upon the earth, executed upon the earth by the obedience of Christ unto death. So it was immediately accepted by the Father. How could the Father do otherwise but to accept that righteousness? And what would withhold, since the sin of his people had been taken away, what would withhold the reckoning of that righteousness from their account? Well, nothing. So he imputed that righteousness. And so that's what Paul is talking about. It was executed. Just like here, this in a picture is executed upon the earth. So the knife illustrates the execution of judgment and justice satisfied. Wrath was endured. Sin was remissed. Righteousness established. So the knife is essential to the gospel. And then this last phrase, and they went both of them together. So as I said, we see here the unity of the two men, the Father and the Son, Abraham and Isaac. And what we see, of course, is a picture of the abiding unity between the Father and the Son. Because it tells us in Hebrews 12 and verse 3 that the Son endured the cross, despising the shame. He cried in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I do as you will." So before the cross and upon the cross, he bore the wrath of divine displeasure for the sin of God's elect. Yet the love of the Father and the love of the Son was never separated. There was no blemish whatsoever. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 20, the Father loves the Son. And in 14:31, he said, I love the Father. So the Father is distinct, the Son is distinct, and there's no separation. When it says in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not a good translation of that. It is, my God, for this cause have you left me in this state. So it's in the form of a question. Why have you left me in this state? But it's a rhetorical question. My God, wherefore have you left me in this state? And he continues to explain it. But there's no separation between the Father and the Son. The Father did not leave the Son. The Son was not left to himself upon the cross. The Spirit was there, but he endured the despising of that shame and the bearing away of that sin all in his own soul unto himself. All right, our last verse for this hour, verse number 7. And so Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" I say to you that the question of the ages is this question: where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Well, we're going to read about it in the next hour. But John the Baptist understood, and he declared, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And assuming it to be a lamb that God offered in behalf of Adam and Eve, and he took off that coat and he covered them with it as a picture of righteousness and imputation, they learned that what God wanted was a lamb that would come from their flock, that they would take and keep and would not sacrifice until it was loved and beautiful and perfect in their sight. And then when Seth and his descendants came along and they learned that they needed to offer a lamb for a sacrifice, and when Noah came down off of the ark, he offered a sacrifice, and then one of his sons, Seth, would offer this sacrifice, and then all the way down to Abraham. Now, the one that is where we learn about most, of course, is Abraham, and have this picture in Abraham. We are told about him more than the other, but I declare to you that Isaac understood the vital need of a lamb for their sacrifice. And so he said, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" I don't know that he saw himself as a type or understood the far-reaching effects of this concerning the cross, but I declare to you that the lamb that is being declared here is the very Lamb of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ.